Please open God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to complete this wonderful chapter of God's Word with verses 20 to 22 this morning. In your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1242. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 20. Paul is speaking of the church, and he continues, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, what wonderful things you have shown us so far in our studies of this wonderful letter. And we know this is not something that originates in man, but it is your word and your glorious salvation, and we are your church. Help us to see what we are, Lord. Help us to see that which you have for us, and then cause us to desire all the more that we would yield ourselves joyfully unto you. Bless now the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a billboard I have seen from time to time that always makes me smile and think about our Lord Jesus. The billboard reads this way, "We buy ugly houses." I wonder if you've seen that. "We buy ugly houses." Now, I suppose that means that if your house is in such deplorable condition that no one will buy it, these people will take it off your hands, they will fix it up, and they will sell it at a profit. It's probably a pretty good little business, and it probably helps people as well. Now, what makes me think about Jesus is he pretty much does the same thing with us. Jesus is not like a prospective home buyer who travels around with an agent looking for the most attractive, most luxurious house already put all together at the least cost to himself. Instead, his motto might be that on the billboard, "I buy ugly houses." Not only is that true, but Jesus pays not only the lowest cost possible, but the highest price imaginable. The Apostle Paul says to believers, "You were bought with a price," 1 Corinthians 6:20. Well, what is that price? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, "You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Again, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Well, Jesus chose us, he bought us, as it were, not because we're so attractive, intelligent, or good. What Paul wrote to the Corinthians is true of us. He said, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth," 1 Corinthians 1:26. In fact, like ugly houses, Jesus bought us when we were covered in the guilt and the filth of our sin. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, that's what makes Christianity such good news. We are not saved because we're so attractive and so worthy. We are saved because of the compassion and grace of a loving God in Jesus Christ. And the good news goes even further, because he not only buys ugly houses, but then he actually does fix them up, and he fills them with his own Spirit so that God himself may come there to dwell forever. Well, this is the Apostle Paul's teaching as he wraps up Ephesians chapter 2. What he says here is a culmination of what he's been teaching in this great chapter on salvation. We are, he says, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. That's his conclusion to the doctrine of salvation. But it's also the bridge he's building to the chapter that's going to follow. He's going to be teaching about the church. Then he's going to be teaching about the holiness of the renewed Christian life in individuals. Well, here Paul tells us three things that the Christian church is built as the temple in which God will live forever. And then he describes the all-important foundation that is laid for the church. And then he points to Christ himself as the cornerstone on which that temple rests. Well, Paul's main point is that the Christian church is built as a holy temple in which God himself will dwell. Unlike other buildings that are built of bricks or stone and stuck together with mortar, here's a building that is composed of the people of God themselves and are bound together by the Spirit of God. Now you may be thinking of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5. He says, "As you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Isn't it great he didn't say bricks? We lose our individuality. We cease to exist. We're coming off of a factory. No, living stones, every one of us unique, animated with the Spirit of God. And we are the material, as it were, out of which God is building his temple with the mortar of the Holy Spirit. Now, all through Ephesians 2, as Paul's been teaching on salvation, we've been encountering the idea of the temple in Jerusalem that's been in the back of his mind, and he's been thinking of it in that way. The temple depicts the way God saves and reconciles people. And there was a veil, you remember, before the Holy of Holies, and not even the priest could come into the actual presence of God, the barrier of sin. But in verse 13, he said, "Now you in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The veil was torn down by the death of Jesus. We have access to the presence of the glory and the love of God. But the same was true with the divisions among men. There was the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. That now is gone too. Jesus himself is our peace. And I wonder how often Paul would have thought about the temple as he was traveling through that ancient world, preaching and founding the churches, and he bore the burdens of the churches. We see those burdens in all his letters, how difficult it was. Paul had so many difficulties. He had so many disappointments. And yet all the while, surely his heart must have thrilled to know that just as the stonesmiths in Solomon's day were working hard to fashion the great blocks that built that material temple, Paul was participating in something greater. He was working hard for a true spiritual temple that would never fall, that would shine with the glory of God forever. Well, the Bible's teaching on the temple begins with God's promise to David that he would have a son who would build God's house. "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, that could be Solomon. That was Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name." And Solomon did that. But then he says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, that language could not be merely of Solomon. It was pointing forward to David's future son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true temple would be built by him. And David's son, you remember, Solomon, he built the temple in Jerusalem with all the glory. And in 1 Kings 8, you have that magnificent chapter where the priests finally bring the Ark of the Covenant. And that emblem of God's presence would actually come in, and the Shekinah glory cloud, we're told, filled the house of the Lord. The priests actually had to leave because the glory of the Lord filled the place, and that was looking forward to the fulfillment that Paul is talking about here. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the true house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11, "A cloud filled the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Now, as an aside, people will complain at the idea that the Old Testament prophecies have a spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. Many people will say, for the Bible to be literally true, there must be a literal fulfillment. And by literal, they mean earthly, physical fulfillment of whatever promises they are. What we see here is that they are spiritually fulfilled, and that is not something to be embarrassed about. It's not a lower literal fulfillment. For the pictures and the buildings and the rituals and the institutions of the Old Testament to be fulfilled not in an earthly way, but in a heavenly way by the Spirit of God. That's what we have here. Yes, we believe in a spiritual fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and types and whatnot. That is a greater fulfillment. Thank God. We're not sitting here saying God in the future is going to erect another building. And they're going to have the rituals that you read about in the Old Testament. No, we are not looking at that and saying that would be better. We say we have the Holy Spirit. It's being spiritually, eternally realized. We're transcending from this age into the age of glory, my friends. In the whole department of the Bible, that's the nature of the fulfillment. Yes, it's a spiritual fulfillment. We are being joined into a holy temple in which God himself will dwell by his Spirit. You know, this is what God wants for you too. Everything that's true for Israel and the spiritual fulfillment in the church and in the glory to come in Christ and of the temple and the indwelling of God, God has plans for you that this world is not able to house. You are designed for a salvation fulfillment that requires the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your resurrection into a new glorified body, a whole new universe, a whole new renewed cosmos, the age of glory when Christ returns. God wants to dwell in you together with all the saints. He wants you to be holy. You are going to be holy in Christ, a fitting dwelling for God himself. Well, this comparison with the Jewish temple and the church does tell us a number of things. And the first I would say is this, that we are saved and the church exists for a purpose, and that purpose is the glory of God. That's the purpose for our, the true ultimate purpose, the highest purpose is that God himself would have the display of his glory. That's what made the temple in Jerusalem special. You could build a more spectacular building. I didn't see the other wonders of the ancient world, but I'm sure they were actually wonderful. But that was a place where in its own way, God's presence filled it with his own glory. And he's doing that now in the church. Now that raises a question, what is it that impresses us about a church? Or on the other hand, about a person? Is it the kind of worldly glory that so attracts the natural man? You see, God's glory is displayed not by sheer numbers or by worldly wealth or fleshly excitement. No, God's purposes of glory are better achieved by a humble people who reverence and believe and follow his word. That is glorious. Where there's worship that is truly spiritual and it's grounded in faith and the truth of God's word and it's in reverence and awe, whatever the world may think of it, that is glorious unto God. And it's his glory being shown. When there's a people who adorn their lives with good works, and who wave Christ's banner of love. These are the things in which God's glory is shown in the church. Now, the whole theology of the temple has a wonderful history. You may know that in 587, Nebuchadnezzar came and the Babylonian army conquered Jerusalem and Solomon's temple was torn down and scorched, and off into captivity went the Babylonian captivity went Israel. But just as God's promised, they were brought back 70 years later. And Ezra tells us that when the second temple was having its temple laid in the days of Zerubbabel and the prophet Zechariah, that there were some men there who were old enough that they had actually been children before the exile. And as you have this scene where the foundation of the new temple is being laid, everyone's so excited, they're cheering, and then these old men are weeping because the glory is so little compared to that which would be lost. And in the midst of that scene, God gave a message to Zechariah to make this point. He said, I will be the wall of fire around her. I will be the glory in their midst. Isn't that wonderful? We can suffer worldly loss. We can suffer worldly defeats. But when we turn to God in a renewed grace, his glory comes within us, and it doesn't matter what our outward circumstances are. He says, if you have me, my glory will fill you, and it will be so much better. Listen to T.V. Moore. He writes, we learn from this the true glory of the church. It is not in any external pomp or power of any kind, not in frowning battlements, either of temporal or spiritual pretensions, not in rites and ceremonies, however moss-grown and venerable, not in splendid cathedrals and gorgeous vestments, not in the swell of music and the glitter of eloquence, but in the indwelling glory of the invisible God. That's how we should measure things. The indwelling glory of the invisible God. How? Through true faith. Through a boldness unto him. Through reverence in his presence. Through a joy in the Lord that truly is our strength. Now, everything I just said about the church is true of individuals as well. Here's how the prophet Jeremiah made the same application to us as individuals. He said, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. And so the church, the Christian, is primarily for the display of the glory of God. Now, secondly, we see here that just as the temple was holy, we too are called to be a holy church and holy people. Now, in saying the temple was a holy building, it was saying it was set apart exclusively for the worship of God. They did not build a multi-use facility. They did not pull the pews out and play basketball in the sanctuary, in the temple. It was set apart solely for that one purpose. You say, oh, that's all you do there? That's the thing we do there. And it was set apart for that purpose, that God would be glorified in that way. And inside were the holy vessels. They were only used for God's service. There were the holy people, which in that case was the priests. And they were set apart solely to worship God and serve him in his temple. Now, in all of those same ways, and there's an analogy to the church, we likewise are set apart. Paul calls it, in verse 21, the church is a holy temple in the Lord. Now, that primarily means that we are not to be worldly. There is to be a noticeable difference between the church and the world and between the Christian and the world. Now, of course, this pertains to sin. As individuals and as a church, we are to be marked by a freedom from sin that comes through obedience to God's word. But there's a more positive sense. An active desire to know God, to serve him, to live unto him, to grow in our faith. That's the passion that animates our lives. That is holiness. Now, that holiness will be reflected in our attitude towards the church and our methods of ministry. A generation ago, A.W. Tozer spoke words that have been sadly unheeded by the evangelical churches. Listen to Tozer. This is from 1980. He wrote this: one of the most popular current errors, and the one out of which springs the most of the noisy, blustering religious activity in evangelical circles, is the notion that as the times change, the church must change with them. This mentality mistakes Hollywood for the holy city, and it is gravely astray. You know, we can say that we're being biblical. Here's the logic of our generation. As long as our message is biblical, we can adopt the methods of the world. What folly that is. We have said that we can adopt a worldly model of worship, but as long as the sermon preaches the word accurately, it's all good. Well, I thank God when the word is preached accurately. But that is folly. We are to be biblical in all that we do. We are to be holy in our message, also in our methods. They are to be according to the Word of God. Now, everything I just said about the church is true of you and me too. Individuals are likewise set apart to lead holy lives to the glory and service of God in accordance with His unchanging Word. Does that mean we all must be involved in religious vocations? We can't work for the trucking company. We can't serve the bank. We can't be doctors. It doesn't say that at all. But we do it under the Lord. We are Christians all the time, doing all that we do, Paul says, as an act of living, a living sacrifice. Lifestyle worship unto Him. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 12, 1 to 2. We are for the praise of the glory of God, and we are called to be holy. Now, whenever you talk about living for God's glory, when you talk about pursuing holiness and about serving God with all of your life, people will always think, oh, what a dreary way to live. What a narrow view of life. But you know, the exact opposite is really the case. A life that is devoted to God is exciting. Is there anything more wonderful than to realize that my life really does amount to more than just occupying space and killing time, having some good experiences, avoiding some bad ones, trying to get by in the world? No, I am made as a creature, the design of which is that I would bear the image of God, and I have been born again, that God Himself might display His glory through me, that He might live in me, and I would walk with Him in faith, and He would shine His light from even my life. And then after all this world is gone, I will still be a member of the church that is God's living temple. Revelation 21:11 says, it will shine forever with the glory of God, with a brilliance like that of a precious jewel. Now you see, and I realize that destiny, oh, I have a role to play in the world, but what excites me is not so much the worldly things. I'm excited about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be part of God's glorious church, the construction of which is the greatest building project in all eternity. Well, in introducing his teaching on the church, and Paul's going to transition in chapter 3 to talk more about the church, he here directs our attention to the all-important matter of the church's foundation. Whenever you're erecting a building, nothing is more important than that you lay a solid and true foundation. And Paul says the church, verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now, we should note that in building any great building, you only lay the foundation once. You do not lay the foundation and then build a little bit, then lay a new foundation, then build a bit and lay another one. You build it once, and how important it is. I was talking with the children between the services, and I asked them if they played with Legos. They had all played with Legos. I said, what happens if you try to build a Lego and there's no, you know, those thin gray square pieces? And if it's not there and you just build it on the rug, the pieces are going to fall apart. It's going to fall over. There must be a foundation, but there's only one. You lay the foundation, then you build up from it. Well, Paul applies this principle, the necessity of the right foundation, lest it all be in vain, and he identifies it as the work of the apostles and the prophets. They are the ones who laid the once-for-all work of putting the foundation of the church into place. Now, today you will sometimes hear of new apostles. I was in the lobby of a Christian radio station. It's been some years ago now. There's another gentleman there. I didn't know who he was. I walked across. I introduced myself. I'm Rick Phillips. I have the privilege of pastoring Second Presbyterian Church down in Greenville. And the person identified himself with the office of apostle. I didn't quite know what to say. And I will have you know, I have some social ability. I didn't just try to argue with him. I kind of went to my corner of the room and said, do I tell him he's not an apostle? I probably don't have time to give the whole teaching. I'm just going to pray for him that he is not an apostle. Why? Because you can't be an apostle today. The apostles were the earthly disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are disciples. We are really disciples of Jesus Christ, just in the way that they were, but we're disciples of the heavenly Jesus Christ. These were the disciples who actually walked with our Lord during that three-year period here on earth, and they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and they specially bore his authority in the world, and they were direct agents of his revelation. Now, my friends, by definition, there can be no apostles today. On the one hand, because no one can fulfill those requirements de facto, but secondly, because that work has been achieved once for all. The foundation was laid once in history, that the work of the church age would be built forward in history. That work was completed. It is done. It cannot be added to today. By the way, how terrible it is for the Roman Catholic Church, with the claims of the Pope being the vicar of Christ, who bears super apostolic authority in the chair of Peter, as it were. And he has the right speaking ex cathedra officially to even contradict and interpret scripture in a way that contradicts it. It should make us tremble that anyone should do such a thing and that millions and millions of people should be under that authority. Let me say, the whole Roman Catholic Church is an oxymoron. Catholic means universal. We would never say the Presbyterian Catholic Church. De facto, it's the one church. And so this whole claim of the Pope as having apostolic authority is such a grief. We should lament it greatly. Well, it was the task of the apostles to lay the foundation. And now we have the task of building up from that foundation. That work cannot be repeated. Well, here's the question. What did the apostles do to lay that foundation? And really, there are two things. First, they built the foundation, they laid the foundation by actually founding those churches of the apostolic age. And we are organically connected to that. When we read of Paul going through Galatia and Peter and his work in Antioch and John in his churches and his letters and all of that, literally, we are organically connected. There's a train of witnesses. There's a train of worship in the Holy Spirit that leads directly to us. That was the foundation, historically, of the church. But most significantly, the apostles laid the foundation of the church by the completion of the written New Testament, the completed canon of God's word. That especially we will look to when we say that is the foundation on which the church was built, the completed revelation of God's word in the Bible. As the hymn we just sang puts it, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Now, Paul, if you look at verse 20, speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And there's some question as to what he means by referring to the prophets. Is this talking about the Old Testament prophets? Well, I think it is not likely. We cannot be certain, but I think it's more likely that he does not mean that for two reasons. One is he uses one direct object for both of them. He does not say the apostles and the prophets as if they were separate groups. He says the apostles and prophets. Now, grammatically, that is not absolutely determinative, but I think that the order is telling as well. If he was speaking of the Old Testament prophets, it would make more sense for him to say the prophets and apostles rather than apostles and prophets. So I don't think he means here the Old Testament prophets. Probably he is referring to the people who possessed the gift of prophecy during the apostolic age. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, we read of the gift of prophecy. And we need to remember that during the first decades of the church, the New Testament was just being written. It was many years. It was many decades while the church is going forward before you have the writing of all the New Testament, then the gathering of the documents, their collection and dissemination. Now, the early churches received God's word through the apostles. Think of Ephesus. Acts 19 shows of Paul showing up there. And for those years, he was there a long time, and he preached in the hall of Trophimus. He preached that long 3 hours. That's a long sermon, 3 hours, when Eutyches falls out the window. All that goes on there. Paul was actually there, and they heard the word of God, but Paul left. Well, what about them now? Well, he wrote Ephesians sometimes later, but it seems that there were these prophets who God provided to those churches to provide more or less what we have in the New Testament for their need. Now, charismatic churches today believe that the gift of prophecy still exists in the church. I think partly there's a mistaking of what prophecy is. We should never give authority, divine authority, to any message that has its origin in the will of man. And so even if they're not giving doctrine, even if they're saying it will often go this way, there's a man here who's having an affair, and I call him to repent. The dangers and the perils of giving divine authority and the spiritual abuse that practically takes place in private counseling. I prophesy to you, you should only marry a man who plays guitar. Don't listen. It's chapter and verse, people. Chapter and verse for the word of God. So I think it's often well meant. But here again, we see definitively that the prophetic office belonged only to the foundation-laying era of the apostolic age. The New Testament prophets, together with the apostles, were for that one historic period, that vital historic period, where the foundation of the church was being laid. Once the Bible was completed, that function of prophecy, like that of the apostles, simply did not exist. Now, what this means for us today is that our foundation as a church must be the apostolic teaching of the Bible. What does it mean to be a Christian? We've been answering that a lot of ways in Ephesians. One is that we stand upon the apostolic testimony of Jesus Christ that's found in the Bible. And that just doesn't mean the New Testament, because the prophets were preaching, the apostles were preaching the Old Testament. Of the almost 8,000 verses in the New Testament, it's estimated that more than 2,500 either quote from or refer to the Old Testament. So the apostles were giving the final portion of that revelation that began in the book of Genesis, the whole Bible. And the Bible must be, therefore, the basis of everything we do. Just as the foundation bears the weight of the whole building, just as the foundation sets the contours, the lines, and the dimensions on which we are to build faithfully, so also must God's word be the only infallible rule for our faith and practice. By the way, this is true of our own lives as well. What did Jesus say? Blessed is the man who builds his house on the rock, on the word of God, because that house will not fall. Build your life on the foundation of the Bible. Be people of the book. Let us be a church together of the book. Let's be individuals who are committed to the Bible, and we come there and we think, we let the Bible shape our thoughts, and we return to it for the life that it gives. The book of Acts tells us that the apostolic church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, and so must we be today if we are to build on their foundation. Well, a building is made secure not only by the foundation, but the foundation itself requires and relies upon a cornerstone. In building great stone structures, the first thing you do and the most important thing you will do is to place the cornerstone. And on it, everything else will rest and depend. And in God's living temple that is the church, this cornerstone is none other, Paul says, than Christ Jesus himself, verse 20. As the hymn tells us, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now, what does it mean then that Jesus is the cornerstone? Well, let's remember that Paul is summing up a whole chapter where he's been working this out. One thing it means is the gospel of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, we are brought near by the blood of Christ. The church consists exclusively of sinners redeemed by his blood, purchased by Christ at that inestimable cost. We are those who were far away and are brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the cornerstone of our faith, of our reliance, is that we have received God's eternal favor because Jesus died for us and we received it through faith alone. That Christ testimony of the gospel is the cornerstone on which the foundation of the church rests. But then we go to the power of his resurrection and the life that he's working. Verse 14 says he's created in himself one new man, the resurrection life that brings the church together and animates it and makes it one. Christ is the cornerstone. None of that will ever happen apart from the resurrection of Christ. He is a living Lord. And this tells us as well about the reign of Christ in heaven. The same Christ, our cornerstone, is living and reigning today. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that God gave him up as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So when we pray in Jesus' name, that cornerstone, everything depends on it. Everything relates to it. He's in heaven right now, reigning with the marks of his nails on his hands, hand delivering our prayers to God. He is our cornerstone. Now, you'll sometimes hear today that the apostles are different from Christ in this respect. You'll see a PBS special, or there'll be some Time magazine article, or you'll see something linked to on Facebook that will talk about the apostles versus Christ. But this passage reminds us that the foundation and the cornerstone work together. And people will say, we don't really know what Jesus was like. We don't know what Jesus would have said. All we have are these male power brokers. Yeah, those who were all killed for their faith and lived in poverty. The male power brokers, and they decided, yeah, even the Gospels, it's not Jesus. It's what John wants you to think. And they will pit the apostles versus Jesus Christ. So we don't have the word of Christ. We have the words of the apostles. It seems very persuasive. But you see, our passage directly contradicts that teaching, as does the whole New Testament. They are the foundation of which Christ is the cornerstone. You think of John 14 to 16, the night of Jesus' arrest, where he told them how they would be his mouthpieces. The Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all truth. He will take what is mine and he will give it unto you. That's talking about the New Testament. Through the ministry of the Spirit, it is the word of Christ. It is that of Christ given to us through the Spirit by his apostles. And when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, he breathed the Spirit on them in a special way. He says, you will be my witnesses. And when Paul himself was converted on the Damascus Road, it was Jesus who said, I have appeared to you for this purpose. I appoint you as a servant and as a witness. No, these are the authorized and spiritually empowered representatives who speak the word of Christ. And just as the foundation is the extension of the cornerstone, following its lines, following the blueprint it establishes, anchored by its strength, so were Christ's apostles, his extension into the world. Their authority was the authority he gave them. We are to treat the New Testament as the word of Christ. But then we are building on that foundation. And you have to say this, that I just said no human person can speak authoritatively. But when the preacher opens the Bible and faithfully expounds the scriptures, it is God speaking to you with his authority. That's why it's so important that the preacher preach the word and not his theories and his thoughts and his experiences and his little spiritual journey. How impoverishing that would be for all of you. No, the word of God declared manifestly from the scripture. And now we say, thus saith the Lord. Children, when your parents open the Bible to you and they say, oh, we implore you to turn to Christ, to make the Bible your rule, and to make this the guide of your life, like the book of Proverbs, walk in this way, your parents are speaking to you biblically with the authority of God. God is using them. And then all of us, when we speak to the world, when you witness, this is why we need to give a biblical witness. We need to show people from the Bible and use Bible verses. We're explaining the gospel. When Christians speak to the world, telling them of Jesus, it is Christ who is speaking. And that witness has all the authority of God speaking to the world. We are to follow Christ's example. We are to serve him Through his word, it is our spiritual authority and the basis of our message to the world. Well, according to Paul, Jesus is in the house building business. And speaking of gospel faith, Jesus said, "On this rock, the rock of faith in my word, I will build my church." He is building his church through the word. And like a magnificent cathedral, Christ's church is still being built now. Not one brick at a time, but one believer at a time. And just as the billboard said, Jesus starts by buying ugly houses. But he doesn't just patch them up and sell them to make a little money for himself. Oh, no. He fills them with the glory of his own spirit. He makes them a new creation. That begins in our new birth. It continues all through our lives. We are being spiritually renovated by divine power. And he gives us a new heart. He renews us with a sound mind. He fills our soul with the light of God. He is the master builder. He is himself the cornerstone. But let me say just one more thing about Jesus and this house, the church. He is also its door. Jesus is the only way you can enter his spiritual house, the only way you can be built into this living temple that is filled with God's glory. Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Now, this truth is illustrated by the story of a young woman who came to church with a friend, and she soon realized, as we hope would happen here, that something was different about this church. And people talked to her about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then someone after the service asked her a jarring question. He said, "If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and you were to ask him, if he were to ask you, why should I let you into my holy heaven, what would you say?" Well, she answered that she'd been baptized. She'd been going to church practically her whole life, and you know what she said? "I'm basically a pretty good person." Now, the Christian was skillful because he didn't merely rebuke her. He said, "Now you ask me the same question. You take that question and you ask me. If I were to die tonight and stand before God, why would I let you into your holy, in my holy heaven?" And she asked him that. And he told her his only hope was that Jesus Christ had died for his sins. And he had risen from the grave to grant him eternal life as the free gift of God's grace. Well, after that conversation was over, the woman turned to her friend and she said, "Wow, those answers were completely different." Well, the church's pastor later wrote, even though she was not yet a Christian, she could see there was an eternity of difference between asking God to accept her on her own merits and asking her to let what Jesus did count for her. Not long afterward, the Holy Spirit brought her to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this is the key point for anyone who is not part of God's great and spiritual house, who is not God's child. Paul's talked about that. Who's not a citizen of God's kingdom. Paul's spoken in all these ways. The only way that you can be saved from your sin, the only way you can enter into the blessing of God, is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. He is the door. And if you will believe in him, you will be saved. And you will become part of his glorious church, the temple he is building for the dwelling of God forever. Well, let me complete the woman's story for the sake of us who have already believed. Sometime later, she was reflecting on what had happened, and she lamented that in all the years she had attended church, no one, so far as she knew, I don't know if it's true or not, but no one, she said, had ever confronted her with the gospel. No one had explained the cross of Jesus. No one had declared the free gift of salvation through faith alone. All that time in the church, she had always thought it was up to her to be good enough for God. Do you see why it is so important that we build the church the right way? Upon the gospel foundation that the apostles laid, the cornerstone of which is Christ and his gospel, Jesus himself being the door. Jesus said, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And my friends, we can bring people into the church through other doors. than Christ himself as he is proclaimed through God's word. We can make people want to come here solely because of the entertaining music, or we can build up social programs and goods and services. We can employ emotional manipulations, and you know what? They work in terms of building up an earthly church. But the one thing we will never do by those means is actually be used by God to save sinners so that they will live forever. They may be happy here. They may have their felt needs met, but they will not be saved. What we save them with, we save them to. And Jesus must be the door. There are other doors we can open up, but people will only be saved, and they will only be part of God's spiritual house if they enter through Christ. Many of those other things are good things. It's wonderful to have beautiful music in the house of God. It's good that we're helping people in practical ways. But if that's the door, they will not be saved. But if they come through Jesus, witnessed, proclaimed, trusting in his life, death, and resurrection, they will be saved. Well, I praise the Lord that woman had a church near her where she could come, to which a caring Christian invited her, where the gospel was not only preached from the pulpit, but shared by the whole church of living witnesses. That's the kind of church God is calling us to be. And if we are faithful to our Lord, we are promised that by the Spirit, he will build us up together into a holy temple in the Lord, into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word, which, Lord, you just elevate our expectations and our thoughts. We would live at such a low and mundane plane, and you say, look at what I'm doing. Father, would you glorify yourself in our lives? We know that we are not fit for that in and of ourselves. But would you do that work of grace? Would you advance that work of love and spiritual power in our lives, that we might glorify you as a holy temple? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.